Would you turn with me, please, to the Gospel according to John at chapter 10? John chapter 10, as the Lord would help us, we might consider together verse 16. John 10 at verse 16. Been considering this passage of how Jesus is the Good Shepherd, and the Lord goes on in verse 16 to make this important statement. Verse 16 of John chapter 10, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Now, we have been seeing how the Lord Jesus was very different from the religious leaders of his own day. They were aloof. They were arrogant. They were hard. They looked down on others, especially those who didn't conform to their rules and regulations. And we've seen something of that arrogance and hardness in the contempt they had for the blind man who was healed, that we read of in chapter 9, as he honestly speaks to them and reasons with them and tells them about what happened to him. Their parting shot is, "Thou wast altogether born blind, and dost thou teach us?" And they threw him out of the synagogue. That says everything about them. They couldn't answer. What do people do when they can't answer? When they don't have an answer for points you're putting, often they just turn the fire on you and end up just mocking. It was a criticism they made of Christ, that he receiveth sinners. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. They were shocked. But they didn't realize what the Lord Jesus was like. He is the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. The Good Shepherd who has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so what do you find him doing? Continually as he is speaking, if there are people present who are not his disciples, he calls them to himself. He challenges them. And often it is with a loving invitation. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And we find this being really indicated for us again in the verse of our text, verse 16. The Lord is the shepherd of the sheep. He has sheep in his sheepfold. But he goes on and he says, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Friends, these are words which should be a great encouragement to people, that he does receive sinners, that he is willing to save all who come to him. And they're an encouragement to us as we seek to bear witness to Christ in a fallen world. Let's consider these words, and we'll notice three things. First of all, the shepherd's other sheep. And then secondly, we shall notice the shepherd's necessity in gathering the other sheep. And then thirdly, the shepherd's method of gathering his other sheep. These three things we'll notice. First of all, the shepherd's other sheep. And as he speaks of his other sheep I have which are not of this fold, the first thing we must think of is their identity. Who is he speaking about? Who is he speaking about when he talks of having other sheep? Well, you'll notice that he speaks of them as his own. He says, other sheep I have. He doesn't say, I will eventually have other sheep. That there are those, for example, who are not born, who will come and be part of his flock. That's, or those who he might somehow obtain another way, who'll become part of his flock. He speaks of them as presently his own in some way. So these sheep, as we're trying to identify them, we notice that there and then, now they were belonging to him. But you'll notice also, they were out with the fold. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. So they are those who are presently not heeding him and not responding in faith and following him. They are those who are straying. They are those who are his. And yet it's obvious that they don't have a relationship with him. Now, that tells us something. It tells us that he is speaking of people who are unconverted. He is speaking of people who are as yet strayed. It reminds us of the words of Isaiah. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. It reminds us of how Paul in Ephesians 2 could speak of how by nature we are dead in sins and we are following after the course of this world, after the prince of the power of the air, a reference to the evil one, the spirit who works in the children of disobedience, those who follow their own sinful inclinations and lusts, who are the children of wrath. And that's what we all were, even as others are. And it's interesting, as the Lord was encouraging Paul in Corinth in Acts 18:10, he uses similar language. He says, you stay here and you keep on evangelizing here. Don't be discouraged. Don't feel like leaving this place. And he tells him why. I have much people in this city. I have. No, I will have. But I presently have. And yet there were few believers there. She's referring to those who are unconverted. But they're going to come to faith. And he is, it would appear, that he is referring especially to those who were non-Jews. Here he is speaking, and you remember the Church of God is largely made up of Jews and those who have attached themselves to Judaism. Where's the visible church in the days of Jesus? It is amongst the Jews, centered around the temple in Jerusalem. That's where God is to be honored. That's where the gospel goes out from. But there are others who are going to be brought into that fold. There are the Gentiles who presently were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, without God, without hope in the world, Ephesians 2:12. But what will the effect of the cross be? What will the effect of Christ dying on the cross be? Well, he explains in John 12:31, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. He's referring there to the cross. He's speaking of how his soul is troubled because his death is right before him, as it were. And he says, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And he's speaking of the day coming when it is no longer amongst the Jews only, but amongst all the nations of the earth, that he is going to draw souls to himself. And so in Ephesians 2, at verse 16, we read of how, or verse 14 rather, that Christ is our peace, who has made both one. He has broken down the middle wall of partition, the dividing line. You think of how in some places you end up with walls even being built to divide warring communities. You had that in Belfast, and you get it in other places. You've got a wall there. There's a division. And that's a sort of picture. There's a division between Jew and Gentile. But it's removed. Not so that they can be at war with one another, but so they can, because they now can live peaceably at one another when they come to faith in the same Lord. What's the solution to all the Middle East problems? The real solution isn't a political solution. It is Jews acknowledging Christ as a Messiah. It is non-Jews acknowledging Christ as a Messiah, and your problem's gone. And indeed, even in Israel, you'll find Arabs and those who are Jews converted, trusting in the Messiah, worshipping together at peace, loving one another. Because that's the effect of the gospel. So that's the picture. That's the effect of the cross. For in the cross, the enmity has been abolished. The problem's been removed. Peace comes. And so Paul can speak of how amazing it is in chapter 3 of Ephesians. Here's this mysterious thing, that non-Jews could come into the church and be part of the church without becoming Jews. Who would ever have dreamt of that before the day of Pentecost? It seemed absurd. The angels, were told, were amazed to see this truth as it was being revealed in the outworking of salvation. Jew and Gentile destined to be united as one flock. And so there's no longer Jew nor Greek, male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. So who are these people who are being spoken of? It's especially those who are Gentiles and those who are in some sense, although not yet converted, belonging to Christ, those whom God had predestined to life. They would be his sheep. So that's who these sheep are. Especially those who were Gentiles, whom God had predestined to life. Those who would become his sheep in practice. Notice then Christ's right to his sheep. How can he say, other sheep I have? He's not saying other sheep I will have. He's saying other sheep I have. Well, we might say there's two reasons why he can call them his sheep. The first is, they're his by covenant. His by covenant. You remember God has an eternal plan of salvation, an everlasting covenant, a compacted agreement within the persons of the Trinity, planning out and setting forth the work of salvation. And in that plan, the Father sends the Son and gives him a commission to come into the world to die for sinners. And the Son willingly comes into the world to obey. And in that plan, Christ was given a people to save. Go into the world, die for this people, and they shall be your people, saved by grace. They are those who were entrusted, who Christ was entrusted with their care. So you can see, all that the Father has given me shall come unto me. He's given them to me, but they haven't as yet come unto him. That means, friend, if you're a believer today, you were given to Christ from all eternity, and in a sense were his, although you were rebellious, a sinner, a child of wrath. And all that the Father gave him to die for, to save, will come to him. Now, that actually has a very meaningful and practical point for us, because it reminds us that Christ's care of his sheep begins long before they're converted. Have you thought about that? Christ was caring for you, dear believer, before you had any thought or interest in him. When perhaps you were blaspheming his name, hating him, wanting to destroy him, as Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus. It means that his care begins before the sheep are brought into the flock. He was watching over you. He was protecting you from harm. And it may be you come to faith in Christ, you look back over your life and perhaps you're saying, well, it's amazing. You know, there's so many incidents where I was being so reckless and so foolish, I could have destroyed myself. Friend, remember, the Lord was keeping you from going too far and destroying yourself, because he had his eye on you. There was his care of you, and he was protecting you that he might draw you to himself. Thank God that before you thought of him, he had thoughts of you. He was keeping you from danger and harm that you didn't realize yourself. Keeping you perhaps from certain sins, which could have had dreadful consequences, and of how, in time, he brought you to himself. That means, whenever you think of someone who is still unconverted, perhaps that's you here today, it's a mercy that you're spared, isn't it? You don't deserve to be spared. You don't deserve to be under the gospel. But thank God for these things. Don't take it for granted. As if you just expect something you deserve. A long life and a pleasant life and a life where you have access to even spiritual privileges. Why is God sparing you? It may be because he has thoughts to draw you to himself. Be thankful. Make use of the privileges. And do not delay in making sure that you are right with God through Christ. Yes, there is a danger of being presumptuous. There is a danger of thinking that, well, I can sort out things and choose to, whenever I want, to trust in Christ. The reality is, if you're not seeking him, you are in danger of being exposed to the wrath of God and him removing you from this world. So don't presume in his care, but be thankful that he does even care for people before they come to him. So how can Christ say they're my sheep? One reason is they're his by covenant. A second reason, his by purchase. His by purchase. Remember that Jesus, by his death, redeemed or purchased all his people. And so Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 6:19, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are the Lord's. So if they're his, he can say they're my sheep. He can say that they are my sheep. We might say that on the cross, Christ was thinking of all his sheep. He loved us and gave himself for us. It was love that drove him on. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, thinking of all those sheep that he was going to save by his death. Now, of course, we still need to come to Christ. His by purchase doesn't mean to say there's an actual relationship. You could have, well, we're always buying things online these days, aren't we? You pay for things there and then, and you wait for the goods to get sent. They're yours, but you don't have them in your hands, do you? It's only when they're delivered. You have them in your hands, and they are yours. You might buy something. I think you could think of someone, a farmer purchasing sheep. He's put his bid in. He's paid the money. But until he actually gets them in his hands, he doesn't begin to have a relationship with these sheep. So we're all aware of the difference between buying something and actually having it in our hand. So we might say, there are those whom he has purchased, but are yet not in his possession. They're not of his fold. They're not in a relationship with him. Christ does not enjoy the benefit of them, and they don't enjoy the benefit of a relationship with him. In other words, you can't be thinking, well, one day I'm going to come to Christ because he died for me and he loves me and he saved me and eventually he'll draw me and all is well. Your only safety is to be found in Christ. You must not presume anything. It is faith, it is through faith in Christ we are united to him and enjoy the blessings of salvation. The shepherd's other sheep. Well, notice secondly, the shepherd's necessity in gathering his other sheep. You'll notice there is something urgent, something compelling about his gathering his other sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of them this fold. Them also I must bring. Notice that word must. It speaks of an urgency, a compelling necessity. Why must he do it? Well, here's three reasons why. The Father's will requires that. Didn't the Father give them the sheep to save in the covenant Then do you agree to do it? So just as it was the duty of Christ to come into the world and lay down his life for the sheep, you've got that in verse 7 and 18. So it is his duty to gather the sheep, to bring them into the fold. If he fails here, he will not have served God, and he will fail to fulfill the plan of God. But of course, that's impossible, for the plan of God will be fulfilled. And we know that Christ delights to do the will of the Father. To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. Psalm 40. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and finish the work. John 3:34. So as he thinks of the Father, he's given me this work to do. I have to go and I have to save sheep. The sheep, what does that mean? It means that Christ, out of love and loyalty and delight in the Father, will do all that is necessary for the salvation of his people. Friends, that should encourage us when we think of evangelizing. You pray for your friends, you pray for your family, you try and speak a word in season. At times you become discouraged. But let's remember, God will save sinners. God will save his elect. God, Christ, will gather those other sheep. It must happen. That should encourage us. Not one for whom Christ died will be lost. Of course, he uses us in the gathering of people into his kingdom. But that should just encourage us to keep on the work. The Father's will requires it. But notice also, Christ's will requires it. Doesn't Jesus delight in the salvation of sinners? Wasn't it love that led him to die on the cross? And isn't that the same love which will mean that he will continue to love and do all that is necessary till the sheep come to him, and indeed till the sheep are safe in heaven itself? It was love that constrained him to preach. It was love that constrained him to die on the cross for sinners. He is a seeking Saviour. And Christ his love compels him to work. And so he prays, Father, give me those that I died for. Let them be mine. He ever lives to plead that his elect might come to him. And he works so that as a complete Saviour, he will care for his sheep to bring them home. You know, if we want to be like Christ, if we want to be useful to the Lord and be like him, just as in love he sought to win others to himself and draw people to himself, and in love he does do that, so we must love. And in love, desire that people would come to Christ. Think of Paul as he wrote to the Romans about his fellow countrymen. How his heart's desire to pray in prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And how he could wish himself, if it were possible for him to be accursed, that they might be saved. What do you see? A man who is burdened. Are you burdened for those who are perishing? family, workmates, neighbours, those who annoy you, as well as those who are pleasant and who you are friendly to. Christ's will requires it, that he will gather his people. There's an important point for us when we think about how we should evangelize. People will tell us today that we need to use all sorts of gimmicks. The sort of services we have are dull and boring, unattractive. Who is ever going to listen? You've got to present a more appealing message and package it up in a different way. And that's the way you'll get people to respond. Well, you might get a response, but it might not be a spiritual response. It might not be a saving response. It's not a response that we actually need. It is people coming to true faith that's needed. We must remember that. But the point is, we don't need gimmicks. Because Christ's love will ensure that all his other sheep are brought in, are drawn to himself. All that the Father has given me will come to me. Every one of them. So we don't need gimmicks. What we need is faithfulness to the Lord. So why must he gather them? The Father's will demands it. Christ's will demands it. We can say this also. Man's will demands it. What does a stray sheep do? It just wanders off further and further from the flock. It doesn't return by itself. It gets more lost. And therefore there's the work of the shepherd to seek and to save the lost sheep. And you think of how sinners are like stray sheep. The God of this world has blinded them, so they will not believe. They don't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They seem foolishness to them. They love sin. They prefer darkness rather than light. Don't bother me about that Bible stuff. Don't tell me what to do. I want to live my own life. I want to do my own thing. Leave me in peace to enjoy myself. Don't trouble my conscience. What do these people need? They need their wills to be renewed. They need their eyes to be opened to understand and to receive the truth. And it's only Christ by his Spirit who can make them willing to come to him. And he makes them willing to come to him by working in them and enabling them to know the truth. You know, some people can be put off at the thought of how weak and unable we are even to come to faith in Christ. But that's a good thing for people to see. To realize that we rely wholly upon the Lord. To be driven out from that point where we think that we can do something. Faith in Christ is really a saying we can do nothing but cling to Christ alone. And even the faith we have is something that God gives us. When you feel that you're not getting anywhere in trying to believe, don't despair. Rather, cast yourself upon the mercy of God and ask Christ to reveal himself to you. The third thing, notice it more briefly, the shepherd's method in gathering his other sheep How does he gather them? Well, you'll notice he calls them. They shall hear my voice. We may say, this all seems to have been a bit theoretical, but it becomes very practical here, because how does he gather them? How does a person come to faith in Christ? How do they become part of his flock? Well, they hear his voice. They hear his voice. But you see, how can I hear his voice? He's in heaven. Well, remember this. Whenever true preachers faithfully preach the Bible, you are hearing the voice of Christ through them. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, we plead with you in Christ's place. Be reconciled to God. So Jesus could say in Luke 10 and verse 16, he that hears you hears me. To hear the preacher is to hear Christ, if it is faithful Bible truth. To not receive you is to not receive me. So they hear his voice, they hear the outward call of the gospel. And along with the outward call of the gospel, there is that inward or that effectual call, that powerful call of Christ, working by his Spirit, opening the heart. So like Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, that she listened, she attended to the things that Paul spoke of. God blessing the word, applying the word by his Spirit to our heart, drawing us to himself, making us willing, not forcing us. A willing people in the idea of power shall come to thee. Psalm 110:3. Now, what does that mean in practice? It means in practice, you hear the outward call. And as you hear the outward call, you feel that necessity to give up trying to save yourself, and you rely wholly upon Christ, and you come to depend upon him. You respond in faith. You obey the call to repent. That's why it's important to get people reading the Bible, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Point people to the Bible if you can say very little else to others. Encourage them to read it, because the Lord uses his powerful word. He calls them. And a final thing to notice, he unites them. He unites them. As he gathers his sheep, he calls them and he unites them. They shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. You'll notice they're brought into the flock. Did the word fold, the first time, is used in verse 16. The translation is fold. The second time it's used, for some reason, our translators have translated it as fold. It should actually be flock. It's a quite a different word from the word earlier on in the chapter. It's there is one flock and one shepherd. Both words are almost identical in sound. The flock and the flocker who looks after the flock is really what you have. So they're brought into the flock. They become part of that one flock of Christ. What's Jesus doing? He's saying, look, the day's coming. When the church will be made up of Jews and Gentiles, and there'll be one flock together. So what's that stressing? It's stressing the unity of the Old Testament and the New Testament church. There are those, and you might come across them on the internet, and they suggest that the way of salvation in the Old Testament was different. They talk about a Jewish age and a New Testament age, a church age, and then another age. Friends, that's nonsense. It is destroying the Bible. It's perverting how Scripture teaches. Jesus is saying there shall be one flock. There only is one flock. The way of salvation was the same in the old as in the new. There is one flock. It was mainly composed of Jews in the Old Testament and those who joined Judaism. Then in the New Testament, you've got Jew and Gentile together. And in heaven, that's the way it shall be. Even when the Jews are brought back in, it'll be Jews and Gentiles together in the one flock. And you've got that pictured in Romans 11:17. Here's this olive tree, a picture of the Jewish church, broken off the branches, the natural branches, the Jews broken off because of unbelief. We Gentiles grafted in, made part of that olive tree. And then he talks about the day coming when the Jews will be brought back in again. And it's one church. So if you hear people suggesting there's different ways of salvation and different ages for the church, sometimes called dispensationalism, it's nonsense. It goes against what we have here, what you've got in Romans 11:17. There is one church of God throughout all ages. Where did the church begin? Sometimes people will say, well, Pentecost. Well, that's not really true. It's one church going away back to Adam with the same basic worship. Slight changes, because the Old Testament age was a more sacrificial age. But we're always going on about sacrifice, aren't we? We talk about the blood of Christ and being redeemed by Christ. It's the same language. Remember then, there's one flock. Remember also there is one holy Catholic Church. You know, the Romanists tend to have hijacked the word Catholic. But we shouldn't really let them call themselves Catholics. They're Roman Catholics, those that are attached to Rome. There is one true Catholic, that just means universal church, of which if you're a believer, you're a part. And we rejoice in that unity. And we're to seek that unity. And long more and more to you be united to those who are God's people. What's the evidence of being part of that flock? Part of that one true, holy, Catholic Church of God, of Jesus Christ. Well, we hear the voice of the shepherd. We follow the shepherd. We delight in public worship, in the gatherings of God's people. We love the brethren. We love fellowship. Christ is gathering people into the flock. He's gathering his other sheep. Remember, unless you're part of this flock, you will not be saved. Listen to the voice of the shepherd and make sure you're following him. Let us pray. Lord, bless thy truth to us. We thank thee for thy word. We bless thee that Jesus is indeed the good shepherd. We bless thee that he is gathering souls into his church. We bless thee that there is one church, one shepherd, and we rejoice in this. Bless thy truth to us. Help us to apply it to our lives and forgive our sin for Jesus.